And the pilgrims need to govern the documents to provide a basis for authority to govern. So that's why they created the Mayflower Compact. It began with the indication of God's name as the source of political authority and an assertion of loyalty to James I of England. It said, "In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the royal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord, King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, Ireland, King, defender of the faith, etc." And then it set forth the purposes for the Plymouth Colony. Having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. And then they went through and created their form of government. They created a civil politic through a political covenant. We do by these presents solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God and one of another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering, preservation, and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, that is, for the glory of God and the propagation of the gospel. Now, it authorized a civil body politic to enact laws to which all freemen promised submission. And this continues through the Mayflower Compact, and by virtue thereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws. Here's our concept of equality before the law. Ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony. These were not laws to benefit individuals, but for the benefit of all, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. That's the covenant nature of this document. All those who signed it promised to obey the document, the Mayflower Compact itself, and the government that it established. Now, the structure of the government they put together includes the general court, which members were elected by the freemen of the colony. It had both judicial and legislative functions. They held grand inquests, which function as a grand jury today. And they presided over the jury trials. And then there was also the governor, who was elected by the freemen. This did change later to be elected by the general court, which in turn was elected by all the members of the community. He was assisted by a cabinet of 7 assistants, and he performed executive functions and presided over the general court. The first laws in Plymouth were enacted from time to time by the general court and were recorded in its records, but they were not compiled until 1636. And at that time, they brought all their laws together into one code. And they did this 5 years before the Massachusetts Bay Colony compiled their laws into a code. So it set a precedent in this country for that. It was the first modern code in America, and it revised existing laws in order to meet the then present needs. And it contained the first written constitution in America. Now, this was 151 years before the U.S. Constitution was signed and sent out for ratification. It established the frame of government and contained the first American Bill of Rights. So you might recall during the debates over the adoption of the Constitution, there was constant pushing in so many of the states for the inclusion of the Bill of Rights. That was already part of what Americans had experienced beginning with Plymouth, and so it's understandable that they pushed for that. They revised it again in 1658, which contained a preface that identified the sources of Pilgrim's Law. And I'm going to take you through their lengthy quote, because this is, it's old terminology, but it's very fascinating. Yes, sir.
Could you just go back to the previous slide? I just want to take a picture of that.
Okay, you got it.
Thank you. Thank you.
All right. It was the great privilege of Israel of old that God gave them right judgments and true laws. For God hath commanded in his word and put man into a capacity to observe and be guided by good and wholesome laws. Now remember, this is all in their constitution, showing what their source of laws is, which are so far good and wholesome as by how much they are derived from and agreeable to the ancient platforms of God's law. Although sundry particulars in the judicial law, which of old were enjoined to the Jews, did more specially, at least in some circumstances, benefit from pedagogy, their instruction, yet are they, for the main, so exemplary, being grounded on principles of moral equity. Let's remember that term. We're going to explore that a little more. As that all men, Christians especially, ought always to have an eye thereunto in framing of their politic constitution. And although several of the heathen nations who were ignorant of the true God and of his law have been famous for enacting and execution of such laws as have proved profitable by the government for their commonwealth in the times wherein they lived, yet notwithstanding their excellency appeared so far as they were founded upon grounds of moral equity, which has its origins from the law of God. There are two different concepts here.
Yeah.
The law of God, which we'll see, is contained in the Holy Scripture. And then moral equity, moral law, you hear it referred to as the laws of nature, or natural law. These terms were used throughout this time period, and I will explore those more with you as we move forward. Accordingly, we who have been actors in the framing of this small body of laws have had an eye primarily and principally upon the aforesaid platform, that is, on the laws of God and moral equity, which comes from God. And then they also turned to the laws of England, since it was the king who had signed their charter initially, and they were going to stay obedient to him even though they landed outside of their chartered territory. And secondly, unto the right improvement of the liberties granted unto us by our sovereign lord, the king, at the first beginning of this instant plantation, which was to enact such laws as should most benefit a state in its non-age, its minority era, that is, in its beginning stages as a state. Not rejecting or omitting to observe such of the laws of our native country as would conduce unto good and growth of so weak a beginning as ours in this wilderness. They included the Bill of Rights in this 1671 revision, that no act, imposition, law, or ordinance be made or imposed upon us at present or to come, but such as shall be made or imposed by consent of the body of freemen or associates or the representatives legally assembled. So we have here the whole concept of the consent of the governed and legal representation, the beginnings of a republican form of government. Be that, that there be a free election annually, and that none shall presume to impose themselves or any other upon us but such as are so chosen. Again, this choice of leaders by all the voters, all the freemen, was at the basis of what they brought here to this country. That justice and right be equally and impartially administered unto all, not so denied or cautious So again, we see equal rights there. That no person in this government shall be endangered in respect of life, limb, liberty, good name, or estate. Let's just pause right there. We hear life, liberty, and property. And so good name or estate are the equivalent of property. Under color of law or countenance of authority, but by the virtue or equity of some express law of the general court of this colony, the known law of God or the good and equitable laws of our nation suitable for us being brought to answer by due process thereof. Again, we see the two sources of law there, Holy Scripture and the moral law or the laws of nature. And here we have the beginning of the first introduction of the concept of due process of law in this continent. That all trials, whether capital, criminal, or between man and man, be tried by a jury of 12 good and lawful men according to the commendable custom of England. This was not invented on this continent. It was brought to this continent as what was being done in England at that time, and it began the whole process of that spreading across this continent. This was the inception of it. That all trials, whether capital, criminal, or let's see that right there, sorry. Bullet point, that no man be sentenced to death without testimony of at least two witnesses. We know the biblical basis of that. And then I want to see how they apply this in some of the cases in the early days of the colony. This year, 1630, John Billington, the elder, one of those who came over first, was arraigned and brought by grand and petty jury, found guilty of willful murder by plain notorious evidence, and was accordingly executed. The charge against him was that he waylaid a young man, one John Newcomen, about a former quarrel and shot him with a gun, whereof he died. And William Bradford writes in his notes on the Plymouth Plantation, "This, the first execution among them, was a great sadness to them. They took all possible pains in the trial and consulted Mr. John Lincoln and the other leading men at the Bay of Massachusetts." That's the Bay of Massachusetts colony, which is Boston today. "Recently arrived, who concurred with them that he ought to die and the land be purged of blood." So they had their laws and they applied them even to one of the first of people who came over and survived the horrible winter. We have the case of John Washburn versus Edward Doughty in 1633, an action tried between John Washburn, plaintiff, and Edward Doughty, defendant, about a hog the defendant had taken wrongfully from the plaintiff, as he alleged, but the jury found the plaintiff to be faulty and acquitted the defendant. According to this verdict, judgment pronounced against the plaintiff. So it was not a done deal if he brought charges. That jury would determine, based on the evidence presented, the guilt or absence of guilt thereof. Here is the case of Robert Barker versus John Troll in 1633. Robert Barker, servant of John Troll. I take this to mean that he was an indentured servant. That Troll paid for his transportation in exchange for a number of years of work. Barker complained of his master for want of clothes. The complainant being found to be just, it was ordered that Troll should either forthwith apparel him or else make over his time to some other that was able to provide for him. So even though we saw that the general court was elected by the freedmen that would exclude those who were theirs as indentured servants, you see they applying the law equally to all, This is John Tisdale versus Stephen Hopkins from 1636. John Tisdale, yeoman, entered an action of battery against Stephen Hopkins, assistant to the government. Now, remember, when we looked at the governor, he had seven assistants. That was his cabinet. That's who I take this to be. So this is somebody who has a high position in the colony that's being brought before the court. Stephen Hopkins, assistant to the government, by whom the said John was dangerously wounded, as he affirmed, the defendant Stephen Hopkins was cast in 5 pounds sterling to our king. That is, he had a financial penalty assessed against him, a 5 pounds sterling payable to the king, whose peace he had broken, which he ought after a special manner to have kept, and also in 40 shillings to the plaintiff, both which he was adjudged to pay. So this would be the damages for the damages incurred by the plaintiff as a result of the battle. Then we see how this is applied so remarkably between even the colonists and the Indians. Arthur Peach, Thomas Jackson, Richard Stennings, and Daniel Cross were indicted for murder and robbing by the Howlers. They killed and robbed one Pinawayanskis, an Indian at Misquamquechi, and took from him 5 fathoms of wampum and 3 coats of woolen cloth. The jury found the said Arthur Peach, Thomas Jackson, and Richard Stennings guilty of the said felicious murdering and robbing of said Pinawayanskis. Daniel Cross made an escape, and so had not his trial. But Peach, Jackson, and Sinning had sentence of death pronounced upon them, that is, to be hanged by the neck until their bodies were dead, which was executed upon them accordingly. You can just imagine the impact that this decision had on the surrounding Indian tribes. That here, the word that these colonists said at the outset about peace and brotherly relations was not something said in vain, but they actually followed through on this. So let's look at their view of the relationship of church and state. We hold and do affirm that both courts of justice and magistrates, who are ministers of the law, are essentially civil. Notwithstanding, we concede that as the magistrate has the power from God, so undoubtedly he is to improve it for the honor of God. This is just tracking through Romans 13 for us. And that in the upholding of his worship and service, and against the contrary, with due respect also to be had unto those that are really conscientious, though differing and dissenting in some small matters. But if any really or in pretense of conscience shall profess that which eminently tendeth to the inundation of civil state and violating of natural bonds or the overthrow of the church of God and of his worship, that herein prudence is to be improved in a special manner in the enacting and execution of such laws as may be useful for the upholding of the said same against such destructive errors. So, these laws were protecting the church and the worship of God from being attacked. And we'll see more of that in a moment. Whereas the great and known end of the first comers was that without offense, they might, with the liberty of good conscience, this is the freedom of conscience that they honored and recognized. They had to because England, that they fled, was not recognizing that. That's why they fled and went to Holland. Enjoy the pure scriptural worship of God without the mixture of human inventions and impositions, and that their children after them might walk in the holy ways of the Lord. And whereas by the good hand of our God upon us, many others since the first comers are for the same pious end come into us, and sundry others rise up against us, amongst us, desires with all good conscience to walk in faith in the word of the gospel, whereby there are many churches gathered amongst us, walking according thereunto. So this was not one established church. You see here that they recognize that there can be some variance of thought on how to worship God and to meet that human responsibility to God. It is therefore for the honor of God and the propagation of religion and the continued welfare of this colony, ordered by this court, that said churches, all of them, not just the initial church founded by the pilgrims, that all churches made and shall from time to time by this government be protected and encouraged in their peaceable and orderly walking and the faithful, able, orthodox teaching ministry thereof, duly encouraged and provided for. That's far away from the interpretation of our U.S. Supreme Court on the First Amendment today. Here it was to encourage and protect churches and the propagation of religion. So let's look at the continuing influence of the Pilgrim's Law. It was based on governmental authority grounded in voluntary political covenant, that is, the consent of the governed. They had written fundamental law which enumerated their rights, the Bill of Rights. They had a representative government as they elected those representatives, so it's the foundation for our republic form of government. And the rights of life, liberty, and property were protected by due process of law. And the legal system was based upon biblical law and English common law. And I'm going to explore that a little more, because we have a miscommunication of how much time we have. So I'm going to
You have 20 minutes.
Yes, I've got something else I'm going to go into. And so for the purposes of the biblical law, they stated that our ends are to the utmost of our powers in these our endeavors to promote both church and state and the honor of God in both, not only for the present, but with an eye unto the future. And therefore, so far as it doth and may appear, that we have aimed at the glory of God, the honor of His Majesty,
in
honor of His Majesty and the common good, and acting according to God, be not found to a resister, but obedient, lest thereby thou resist the ordinance of God and incur the displeasure of God unto damnation. They believed so heavily that the laws that they brought here, established here, were inspired by the word of God, that it would even be damnation to disobey the civil side of those laws. Now, what I want to do in the remaining time, let me see if I can quickly change programs here. Studying the founding of America and reading the founding documents, I became fascinated with the impact that Sir William Blackstone's commentaries on the laws of England had on the founding of this country. And let me try to show you a little on this. In 1924, the American Bar Association made a gift of a statue of William Blackstone to the bar in London. And U.S. Attorney General George Wickersham gave the dedicatory speech. And he said this: "The philosophy of the Declaration of Independence usually is ascribed to Locke and Paine, but it appears to me that one may clearly trace the influence of Blackstone's commentaries on the mind of Jefferson in the affirmations of the Declaration that all men are born with certain inalienable rights." That came came right out of Blackstone, but that's what we're talking about. Natural right, natural law, those come from God. And that is the philosophical foundation of the United States as expressed in the Declaration of Independence. The counts in the indictment of George III contained in the Declaration of Independence in the main are sustained by Blackstone's description of the rights of Englishmen and the principles of the British Constitution. Now, I will tell you, I have gone through that publication and correlated the 27 charges against King George with parts of Blackstone. They got to understand what their rights were out of Blackstone. And it is the basis of those multiple charges against King George III in the Declaration of Independence. But he continued, if the commentaries furnished Jefferson and the other signers of the Declaration of Independence with suggestion and authority for the principles they asserted, but also furnished invaluable suggestion to the framers of the Constitution of the United States, the legal conception and institutions of the Constitution reflect the teachings of the commentaries. The common law, as Blackstone set it out, became the fundamental law of America. And I love the way that Robert Stacey has summarized what Wickersham said. As Wickersham indicates, Blackstone's influence extended from its nation's philosophical foundation in the Declaration to its institutional foundation in the Constitution, to its common law legal foundation. Blackstone's intellectual and practical impact on American politics, philosophy, governing institutions, and legal systems being more profound than it was even in England, Blackstone's commentaries may be just counted among the foundational canon of America. Blackstone's first volume was published in 1765, and we see it echoing the concepts that the founders had learned through the Pilgrims in the beginning of colonization of this country, but it put it in a form that was readily accessible. And to that end, in 1771, Robert Bell, a printer in Philadelphia, was asked to print a set of Blackstones here in America. There were no copyright laws at that time. So this was not even a pirated edition. This was open, legal for anybody to do. But Bell didn't know if it would sell. So he had people subscribe to it in advance. He had 831 subscribers to the publication. We have that list of subscribers today. It's included in his bound four-volume set. And look at the impact it had on these 831. 16 were signers of the Declaration of Independence. 7 were delegates to the Constitutional Convention. 1 became President of the United States, and 1 became Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court. Now, I will say that Thomas Marshall bought it for his son, John Marshall, to study. Now, those remaining 569 copies were sold to booksellers who, in turn, sold them at large to the public. And so we don't have a good record of where those went. But we do have this one. James Madison, the father of the Constitution, the author of the Bill of Rights, purchased one of those 1771 sets. And so right here before you is James Madison's 1771 book. And I want to show you what they were reading. This is just, it really stretches us as 21st century Christians to see what these founding fathers were reading. Look at what they're writing, what they're reading from Blackstone about the nature of law, and see how this correlates with what we've heard from the Pilgrims. The will of his maker is called the law of nature. This law of nature, being co-evolved with mankind and dictated by God himself, co-evolved with mankind, which created at the same time as mankind, and dictated by God himself, is of course superior in obligation to any other. It is binding over all the globe, in all countries, at all times. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this, and such as them as are valid, to rob all their force and all their authority from this original. But then Blackstone gets into a theological discussion of the fall in the garden, and it corrupted man's ability to reason, so that he was no longer able to correctly discern God's law for nature. Man's reason is corrupt and his understanding full of ignorance and error. This is given manifold occasion for the benign interposition of divine providence, which in compassion to the frailty, the imperfection, and the blindness of human reason, hath been pleased at sundry times and in diverse manners to discover and enforce itself by an immediate and direct revelation. The doctrines thus delivered we call the revealed or divine law, and they are to be found only in the Holy Scriptures. And then he brings these two together and says this: upon these two foundations, the law of nature and the law of revelation, depend all human laws. That is to say, no human law should be suffered to contradict these. So let's just explore this a little. This is what our founding fathers were reading. 16 signers of the Declaration, 7 members of the Constitutional Convention. This is the framework of understanding that they were getting through Blackstone. Blackstone sold more copies of his book in America than in England. It said that there were some 2,500 sets of them at the time of the revolution in the colonies. And it provided a common language for them to use. So you'll see the language that was so diverse with the Pilgrim, moral equity, beginning to take over as the laws of nature and nature's God. So we're talking about natural law and the laws of nature's God, meaning Holy Scripture. It just stretches us beyond belief today. I mean, I consider myself a dedicated Christian, but I have to deal with so many ordinances and statutes and things that come from government that do not line up with this. So as we've been talking about revival in America again, I want you to grasp what was the concept at the beginning with the Pilgrims, what our founding fathers were reading about the nature of law, and we need to be diligent in our prayers to help restore this country to what God intended it to be.
Exactly.
Let me see if I've got anything else about this. No, that concludes that. So thank you for letting me share this with you. I am not going to let the book be handled, but I am going to put up a copy of the title page and the signature of Madison and Lawrence.
Yes, sir. I've read that the National Archives has now put a harmful language alert on the Declaration of Independence, the U.S. Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. I mean, this is the National Archives website saying that our founding documents have harmful language in them. Could you comment on that, please?
Wokeness overcomes reason. And reason tells you that the principles at the founding of this country have produced such superb quality of life, such strong economic foundation, and this drive to reach equality before the law. And if you reject those foundations, what's left? Wokeness is so destructive. Yes, sir.
Can you talk about moral equity? I know you touched on it several times.
Yes, you'll see the language used in different terminology. Moral equity, moral law, natural law, the laws of nature. It's all different terminology for the same thing. And as Blackstone explained, this was the original source of law until man's reason became corrupted by the fall. And therefore, we have to depend on the revealed law, which is contained only in Holy Scripture, in His terminology. Yes, ma'am.
As one who is very concerned about
the
spiritual affairs of our country today, I'm aware.
So what's your advice to us? What do we do with this? It's we're men, people are feeling very much like we know this. Not to record questions. Well, I have to tell you that for me, individually, I'm traveling around the entire state and speaking on Blackstone and his concept of the source of law. Education has to precede action. That's why they have assembled so many educators for this conference this time. Just to help equip you to go forward and do your duty.
All right.